So today's reading is Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, verse 11 to 20, and it's on page 485 of the Blue Church Bibles. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
George Patton was the only five-star general ever made to be a five-star general in the American Army. He fought in the Korean War in that peninsula, and he found himself in charge of a whole group of men who were surrounded by the enemy. It was potentially very difficult. He got his leaders together and he said to them, "I think there are more of the enemy behind us than there are in front of us. So we're going to turn around and we're going to fight the greater enemy, and we're taking every person with us, dead or alive, they return with us." And he left none of his men for the enemy. It was called, at the time, the greatest strategic retreat in history. Today we're looking at the strategic mind of a leader. And the people of Judah had been overwhelmed by the Babylonians. And in 586 BC, the temple in Jerusalem had been ransacked. It's been reduced to a heap of rubble, and the walls of the city pulled down, and the gates had been burned. Since then, Persia had become the dominant empire. This is a review, by the way. The Babylonian strategy was to consolidate their empire, and they'd taken people groups from their country, leaving it impoverished. But the Persian strategy of an empire was to leave the conquered people where they were and rule through them. There'd already been 2 returns to Israel. One by Zerubbabel with 50,000 residents, and they were to rebuild the temple. Ezra followed them, and he was used by God to bring a spiritual revival to the nation. And in these 3 weeks together, which is the second week, we're exploring this third return by Nehemiah. Thank you. We haven't got there yet, but I'll let you know. My fault. Last week we considered, which is here, you see, we considered Nehemiah's heart of compassion for Jerusalem. There we go. And for the people. They were a disgraced and downtrodden people and a city he had never lived in. We need to remember this. We thought about it a lot last week. He was born in exile, born in captivity. He'd never seen Jerusalem. He never met the people in Jerusalem. but his heart of compassion came out for them. He'd been his response in hearing about the walls and the gates being destroyed was to fast and pray, and at the right time to make an audacious request of the king for him to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And by the way, he said, I'd like safe conduct letters and timber from the royal parks to replace the gates. So, and he was given that. So Nehemiah has moved from being a servant of a human king to being the servant of a divine and eternal king who would fulfill that king's purposes. And we pick up the narrative in chapter 2 and verse 11. It would be good if you had your Bibles open, if that's okay. Page 484 in the church Bible. We're going to be going through a chapter and a half today. And so it begins in chapter 2, verse 11, where Nehemiah writes, I went to Jerusalem. And now we can move. Thank you. The time between permission being given by the king Artaxerxes and the arrival in Jerusalem would have been about 4 months. There would have been exhausting, long, tiring days for Nehemiah. There was the whole organization and management of the journey. That had complexity built into it. There were officials to meet, timber to collect, and the Persian military to cope with. The consensus of commentary writers on these 3 days when he's in Jerusalem seems to be that Nehemiah rested. He rested for 3 days on his arrival in Jerusalem. He needed space to collect his thoughts, and I need space just to alter this a fraction. There we go. I can read it now. You need to remember that Nehemiah had had a vision placed upon him by God. His heart responded to this need in Jerusalem. He looked at that. God placed this burden on him. But now the problem was that that vision had become reality. He was in Jerusalem. It's fine to have a vision for something when you're in the royal palace of Susa. It's another thing entirely to find yourself in Jerusalem now with a job to be done. And he had to transform this vision into reality. And although the text doesn't tell us, there is a theme that runs through Nehemiah's life. And I find it hard to believe that he didn't spend time praying as he rested. Thank you. This is not a rhino scenario. He didn't arrive in Jerusalem and say, right guys, let's hit it. You do this, you do that, you do the other. 3 days. He took 3 days. This was not a head down and charge scenario, much like the rhino. I love this photograph. Much like the rhino here. Thank you. Thanks, Phil. But there is a conviction in Nehemiah's faith that God is going to accomplish the task that God has given him, and he allows him to take time to rest. Whether you're in full-time ministry or a lay volunteer in any church context at all, there can be 2 things that will stop us resting. One is an internal drive, and the other is an external expectation. The internal drive says, I can't stop. I really can't stop. There's something about what I do that describes who I am. Therefore, I can't stop. Because if I stop, who am I? It assumes falsely that God cannot do what he needs to do without me. That is not true. The external expectation is that others see us resting and they view it as failure, as sin. I was in a church years ago, before I ever came to Cardiff, and an elder stepped down from eldership. It was kind of like different. He was a lovely guy. I knew him really well. And he stepped down from eldership. And people started whispering. And I tell you, churches, I hope it's not true in Highfields, but they gossip places. And they say, there must be sin. There's got to be failure. Why has he done this? Elders don't step down. Well, I'll tell you why he did it. He was tired. He was working really hard in his job, and he was working really hard in the church, and he just said, enough. I need to stop for a while. But the external expectation on us can be enormous. We can get very pressured by people. As well as the internal drive within us, the external expectation can be very powerful. Nehemiah did nothing for 3 days. Just nothing. He records it for us. And it was an opportunity, I think, to review and to think and, dare I say, probably to pray. And then after the 3 days, in the evening, at night time, he went on an excursion around the walls. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, I think it would confirm the report given by his brother. I mean, in Susa, his brother said the walls are broken down. Well, he needed to see the condition of the walls. I think we would be naive if we considered that he might not come under some criticism for what he was going to do. I think there'd be people living in Jerusalem who would look at him and say, what do you know about it? You've lived the whole of your life in a palace in Susa. You've eaten when you wanted to eat. You've drunk when you wanted to drink. You had a nice life. It is hard here. And I think he would have come under some criticism. And I think he wanted to know what was facing him and the people when he came to talk about it. There's also a security issue. The person officials in Jerusalem clearly didn't know his intention, wouldn't be happy when they heard about what he was suggesting. And so there would be opposition, not just from his own people, but opposition from the person officials. But more of that next week. But it's also the detail that's interesting. Because he went out of the valley gate, past the king's gate, and at some point it says he turned back and came back the same route through the valley gate. That part, if you have a look at a map of Jerusalem, that part is the southern and eastern parts of the city. So he went out through the south, turned left, went up the eastern side of the city wall, not all the way round, and then came back again, back through the same gate. Well, he would have come in through the northern gate. He was almost certainly living in the southwestern part of the city, so he knew those walls. What he didn't know was this wall. So he gives us real detail here, because he is working on detail at this point. He wants to know what the problem is. He was gathering the facts. Whatever planning and strategies mentioned, we're faced with a tension. And I think this is probably true for most of us. We're faced with a tension between what is our plan and what is God's plan. And there's often a slight undercurrent that when we plan, somehow it's a lack of faith on our part. We're not trusting God to make things happen. And at worst, it's kind of contradictory to God's plans. I want my plans, not God's plans. Well, the book of Proverbs speaks to this. Thank you. So we're going to Proverbs 16 and verse 3 in the message. It says, put God in charge of your work, then what you've planned will take place. There is a submission here and an acknowledgement that God is in charge of the work. It was his vision and he was in charge of it. Also that the planning was done with a sensitiveness to God's direction. You put God in charge of your work, then what you've planned will take place. Proverbs 19:21 in the message says, we humans keep brainstorming options and plans, but God's purpose prevails. And there's an acknowledgement here that God can overrule any plans that we make if he wishes to do that. Thank you. Proverbs 22:3. In the message says, a prudent person, I love this one, a prudent person sees trouble coming and ducks, and a simpleton walks in blind and he's clobbered. Don't you just love that as a paraphrase? Please. So this is the idea of people who just walk blind into a situation. They're given a responsibility, but they don't think about what they need to do. They just walk on, and one time they just get clobbered. I just love that. He distinguishes between someone who foresees problems and someone who doesn't see anything. And then this is probably my favorite on the whole planning process, really. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 in the Living Bible says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. I think that's good. The tension between planning and God's purposes is real, but we're not exempt from gathering facts, foreseeing problems, and planning well, whilst at the same time acknowledging and living under God's ultimate purposes. Nehemiah had done his homework. He knew the problem, and now he communicates the vision. Thank you. So he says, then I said to them, this is verse 17 of chapter 2, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began the good work. He outlined the problem. Well, of course they saw the problem. They'd been living with it for years. They lived every day in the ruins of a city. You do realize that 91 years had gone by since Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple. 91 years. They had lived with the city walls in ruins for 91 years. Don't you understand? And don't we see that familiarity leads to no action? You know the issue, don't you? You know, you're walking around the house one day and one of you, either husband or wife or partner or in the flat you're living in, says, that plug's not working. Yeah, that's fine. Oh, right, okay, I'll fix it. So a week later, that plug's not working. No, yeah, okay. And you walk past it and you never see it anymore. It ceases to exist. Because familiarity means no action. And they knew the problem. They knew it. They were faced with it. But he placed a vision before them. Let's rebuild the walls. That's the physical outworking of the vision. Then, so we will no longer be in disgrace, because Nehemiah had tapped into a national emotional issue. They were a disgraced people. They couldn't hold their heads up around the people who lived around them because they were living in a downtrodden city with no walls, and they were vulnerable to attack. They were insecure. And Nehemiah was providing an answer. But notice as well, he places God as the initiator of the mission. And he says, the gracious hand of my God on me. That's a repeated phrase. Back in chapter 2 and verse 8, Nehemiah had recognized the king had granted his request to return and to provide timber for the gates. He'd been gracious because the gracious hand of my God was on me. He rehearses the adventure of faith before the people. He talks about it. He invites the people to join with him. And their response is, let's go. Let's start the rebuild. He outlined the problem and he talked about God's initiative in the answer. And then he invited their response and they came. And it leads to a strategic build. Thank you. We don't have time to go through chapter 3. It's 32 verses. Don't want to do it. It's actually just what it does is it highlights who built where. So here's one or two highlights for you, okay? The high priest and the priests rebuilt the sheep gate in verse 1. That's kind of interesting because the temple was adjacent to the gate. Where would you want the priest building? The men of Tekoa repaired the wall, but actually, just to demonstrate that this is real, this is actually truth and it's happening, is that the nobles and officials of the village of Tekoa wouldn't build. The people did. The leaders didn't. I think that's really sad, actually. It says they didn't put their shoulders to the work. Isn't that interesting? What a tragedy. in verse 5. Then you have the goldsmiths and the perfume makers in verse 8. They help to be more. Can you imagine the delicacy of a goldsmith who fashions in gold and the delicacy of doing that? And these are people who went to the wall and sorted rubble out and got blisters and hands that were damaged when stones fell on them. They sacrificed to do this. This was not an easy job. He says a ruler of a half district in Jerusalem was helped by his daughters to rebuild his section of the wall. The Dung Gate, what a title, was used to carry out the refuse from the city. A ruler of a village 3 miles away from Jerusalem offered to rebuild the Dung Gate. There you go. How's that for a volunteer movement? You could go on, but notice this. Verse 10, opposite his house. Verse 23, beside his house. Verse 29, opposite his house. This is intentional, strategic planning by Nehemiah. He's got his head screwed on? Of course he has. Because if they were attacked during the building of the wall, the people building the wall have their families behind them. They can protect their family. But also, if they built a section of the wall where the house was behind it, how do you think they're going to build the wall? If they're going to be attacked and the wall's going to be attacked, do you think they're going to build a kind of a rickety piece of wall that can be pushed over easily and they become the first people attacked by the enemy? No, no. They're going to build a solid piece of wall. This is good, isn't it? Don't you think Nehemiah's got his head screwed on? I think he has. All kinds of people worked on the rebuild. Do you know, I read this chapter in Nehemiah 3, and I thought of Highfields. It's funny, isn't it? I thought of Highfields 20 years ago, and of all the different kinds of people that helped in Pierce Hall, and the kitchen, and the toilet block, and all the stuff that was going on at the time, and going through, and painting, and all that, lifting the floors, and everything else. And I thought of all the variation of people. Lots of different kinds of people. There were solicitors, teachers, doctors. There were travel reps. There were family members. Whole families came. Everyone came. Why? Because one of the things that was said at the time, I can remember someone saying it, was they talked about the fact the gracious hand of our God is upon us. If you want a motivation for mission or a motivation for a vision, you look at the gracious hand of God on what he's called you to do. So it's not unusual to recognize planning and strategy in the Bible. It actually is there. We're going to leave Nehemiah from this local city now, and we're going to go international. I want to try to demonstrate for you the importance of the strategic mind of a leader. Nehemiah was a leader. So was the Paul. Here we go. Here's a map for you. Ready? We're going to 450 years on in time from Nehemiah. We come to Jerusalem again, still there. But this is Acts chapter 2. These are the places that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 of those who were God-fearing Jews who come from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem to worship. And they're mentioned in Acts 2. Do you notice where you see these? Do you see the concentration of them around Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Pontus, and Cappadocia? You see that area there? See that? Now, come with me. Stay with me now. This is a quick trip now. Here we go. Next slide. Thank you. This is Paul's first missionary journey. So he left Antioch in Syria, went through Cyprus. Look where he goes. Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then he goes back again. He retraces his route. He doesn't go to Cyprus, but he does retrace his route through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And you know what he says? It says to us that when he went back, he appointed elders in the churches. Now think about that. One of the points about eldership in the New Testament is that in order to recognize and appoint elders, it takes time. Time is needed. Time to see character, time to see gifting, time to see all kinds, just who they are. There had been no time. So where had he gone? He'd gone to the places where people had heard the gospel at Pentecost when Peter preached. They'd gone home and they must have started small communities of faith. Men and women who trusted Jesus. They may have been worshipping in the synagogue at the time and they may have transitioned, but they worshipped Jesus. Bit like we have Muslims today all over the world who worship Isa, worship Jesus. They don't necessarily set up churches, but they have communities of faith. And Paul, in his journey, went to these communities of faith. So then you come to the next slide. Thank you. Second journey. What does he do? Well, he leaves Antioch and he nips round the corner to his hometown in Tarsus, and then he goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Pisidia. He revisits them, and it says to strengthen their faith. He wants to strengthen their faith. This is in Acts 15, beginning of Acts 15, 16. And then it says he tries to go into Asia and Phrygia and Bithynia, down here. And he says the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, stops him from going. And the Spirit of Jesus stops him from going. It's really interesting how it changes. We don't know how God did that. No idea how God did that. There were no visa controls. There were no borders. This is the Roman Empire. You can go anywhere. If you're Roman, you can go anywhere. Paul was a Roman citizen. He could go anywhere. But this is the point, that he's trying to go back to the places where there were communities of faith, and God is stopping him. And he ends up at Troas on the coast. And there he has this vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. Well, if you remember the map just before, the first one, can we go back to, Phil? Go back two maps, that one. Do you see this whole area just under the Roman Empire title here? Nobody from Jerusalem. Why not? That's Greek-speaking world. Nobody went to Jerusalem from there for Passover. So if you now go back, thank you. Head back too for me. That's it. Thank you. You realize that God had another purpose here? He'd planned and he'd strategized, but God had a different purpose. So he shut him off from going to the place he felt he should go. And it ties in, doesn't it? Because his vision in Romans 15, we saw last week, was to go to the place where Jesus had never been preached. Well, right in it, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens. And that's where God takes him. And it's a great example of Proverbs 19:21. Thank you. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Notice two things about this verse. We saw it before, just briefly. People do plan, and God can overrule. We've considered Nehemiah's planning and strategy. He gathered the facts. He communicated the vision. He had a strategy for building the wall. We've briefly looked at Paul's strategy for mission, where he was planning to go in one direction, but God had another. And now we come to a third. And we go from local city to international, to eternal strategy, eternal planning. Here we go. Thank you. Because there was a planning and an eternal strategy that led Jesus to the cross. The death of Christ that we remember in this supper we're going to celebrate in a few minutes was not accidental. It wasn't a loss of control by God. It wasn't a loss of sovereignty by God. It was actually an act of an almighty God that was a planned answer to a problem that could only have one outcome if it wasn't solved. The whole of humanity, every generation of every nation and every culture, will be found guilty when brought face to face with the judgment of God. That was God's conclusion. This is the equivalent of the disgraced, downtrodden citizens of Jerusalem. Except the problem here stretches across time and history. We had no answer. So God provided a way. And what we have is an insight into how he provided that. We can eavesdrop into a conversation between the Father and the Son. And it takes place in eternity, and it's recorded for us in Isaiah 49:6. It's here where Isaiah records this conversation where God the Father is speaking, and he says, "It's too small a thing for you, my son," brackets, "to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So this is not simply a local strategy or even an international strategy. This goes across every generation, every culture, every people group, every nation, and it's going to be an answer. What he's providing is salvation to the ends of the earth. So it had to be more than a national solution. It had to include the generations. And that's the vision. And that's the plan. So the vision is salvation. The plan is the Son should come. The Son should become one of us. So the strategy was, thank you. The strategy was that Jesus in Luke 9 says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What's interesting is his disciples were against it. They didn't want him in Jerusalem. The people he was teaching didn't want him in Jerusalem. They knew that's a dangerous place for Jesus to go. But he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And when he arrived, he knew the outcome of the ride into Jerusalem and the adoration of the people, the shouting of the people, "Hosanna to the King." He knew the reaction of the religious leaders. He knew what it meant to go into the temple and just criticize the misuse of the temple. He knew the challenge to the religious leaders of the questions that they had and how he answered them about authority. Whose authority do you do this? They said to him. The payment of taxes, marriage, post-resurrection. It was only ever going to go one direction, and it was to the cross. And he meant it. He orchestrated it. It was intentional. And the thing to remember is that the walk to the cross for Jesus didn't start from the Roman headquarters on Friday morning, April the 14th, month of Nisan and whatever. It didn't start there. It started in eternity when Jesus determined to obey the Father. That's why John 6 is so relevant. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven." That was the plan all the time in the mind and heart of God. Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. The cross is the outcome of a plan conceived in the mind and heart of God and could only have been carried out as a demonstration of the deepest love of God for those he created. That's why Romans 5:6 is so key, because it says, "You see, at just the right time, Christ died." It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't poor timing. It was absolutely right time. Why? Because God had planned it. God had strategized, if you can talk about God strategizing. And Jesus obeyed. He died. We live. Okay, we're going to turn to communion. If you would like to, whoever's serving communion, would like to come forward, And that'd be really great. I just want to while they're doing that, let me just give you this thought. Do you know the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16? You know, people hold cards up, don't they, at football games, 3:16, no. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is a great verse, isn't it? That's a lovely verse. Do you know you can personalize that? "For God so loved me that he gave his only Son, that if I believe in him, I will not perish, but will have eternal life." I have no idea where you're at today. No idea. But I can commend God's plan to you, his vision for salvation, his remedy for our problem all over the world of every generation, the plan that the Son should come, and the strategy that he was at the right time. And it fits for us. It fits for us. Let me pray. Father, we do want to pray that you would help us. Help us to appreciate the depth of your love for us. That what else would ever have motivated you, Father, to send your Son, to give your Son, to allow him to die, to watch the agony of the cross? What could ever have motivated you except your love for us? Father, it would be a cold heart, a very hard heart, that would look at the cross and not soften and not be grateful and not want to thank you for the depth of your love to us. So help us in these few minutes we have together now, as we share this bread and the wine together, that you would help us to reflect on the depth of that love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.